You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of James. We'll continue this morning with our study from the book of James. We've been looking at, over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the first test for true faith that James presents for us. That test comes in the form of how faith responds to trials, right? That's what we've been seeing in the first 11 verses. This morning, we come to the second test for faith. So as we turn to the next major section of this letter, chapter 1, verses 12 and following, all the way down to verse 18, really, we come to the second test. The second test for faith is the test of temptation. Respond to temptation. So, but before we dig into that, let me just read the passage for us together. So follow along in your own Bibles as I read for us. I'm just going to read verses 12 to 14 in James chapter 1. Please follow along as I read for us. James says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." I alluded to the fact that Tara needs strength. That's because we have a busy house. Four little boys makes for a busy household. The privilege of raising four little kids comes with countless joys and blessings, but it also comes with its own set of challenges. Right? And I suspect that my wife might request maybe omnipotence, probably omnipresence. If she could ask for one attribute of God, it would probably be omnipresence. You know, she's got her hands full. For myself, I would prefer to have omniscience. I can't tell you how many conversations in our house begin the same way. Boys, who did this? It's always the same. Right? A chorus of little voices answer in perfect unison. Not me, right? Never any of them. Once you bring your finely honed parental detective skills to bear on the situation, you typically end up with a fairly good idea of who the culprit is. Not always, but most of the time. Once you confront the guilty criminal with his latest crime, the response is once again fairly predictable. You confront him, he's now caught red-handed, you know who it was. How does he respond? "I didn't mean to do it." I didn't mean to do it. Or, one of my personal favorites, "It was an accident." Right? You would be amazed to discover the broad range of things that a small boy can accomplish accidentally. It is astounding. When persistent pleas of innocence fail, when they realize there's no way that this transgressor is going to get out of trouble, usually they have one final card to play, right? "It wasn't only me, so-and-so also did it." Since I'm using my boys as an opening illustration, I guess I should give them credit where it's due. Just this week, one of my sons very boldly acknowledged his own sin. He came forward and said, "I lied, it was me, I did it, I'm sorry." Very bravely was ready to face whatever consequences might come for his crime. So we have many reasons to be proud of them, don't get me wrong. The point I'm trying to make is that they evade responsibility, right? But that's not something that's unique only to small little boys. That's something that we all try and do. Psychologists probably won't take overly kindly to this description of their profession, but I think in large part that's what psychology is all about. It's precisely about this issue. Maybe not exclusively, but largely, psychology tries to help people cope with the limitations of their situation. That is not your fault. It's figure out how to help you through this situation. They've no purpose of actually trying to get people to change for the most part. The reason for that is quite obvious, right? Psychology is good at it's good at asking questions. Psychology is great at asking questions. It is just terrible at providing answers to those questions. So what happens is adults become abusive or manipulative in their relationships. Because why? They have self-esteem issues. They weren't affirmed enough during their early childhood development. Now they're trying to find fulfillment for those desires through, quote, destructive or harmful behavior. The obvious solution for an abusive husband isn't prison, right? Far be it from anyone to take up responsibility for their actions. No. Solution isn't prison. What is it? It's medication. Don't take up responsibility, take up medication. You know, don't go to prison. Go to weekly group therapy sessions where you can find a creative, constructive environment in which you can now find all the affirmation that you require. We live in a world that fosters a victim mentality. Right? Nothing is our fault anymore. There's always someone or something else out there to blame. Like I said, the real tragedy, I think, in that system is that it extends no hope to us. No hope in that system. They can't make things better. All they can do is make you feel better about the way things are, even if those better feelings need to come, what, from the bottom of a pill dispenser. That's what makes the Bible different. That's what makes Scripture so wonderful. Scripture doesn't just show us what the problem is, but it also extends real hope for us. Real change is possible through the gospel. If you can understand the good news of the gospel, you first need to understand the bad news of your own sin. That's exactly what this passage this morning is going to help us to see. We're going to start by seeing the sinfulness of our own sin, and once we understand that, then we will be ready to see and rejoice in the sweetness of the salvation that is extended to us. As we work our way through this extended section, we'll follow a four-point outline. We'll see the resistance of temptation and the responsibility of temptation. Then we'll see the reality of temptation, and then finally the reversal of temptation. So it's going to be a bigger four-point outline over the next couple of weeks. This morning we'll only get to the first two of those points. But this morning we'll look at the resistance of temptation in verse 12, and then the responsibility of temptation in verses 13 and 14. If we come to the first point in the resistance of temptation, I think I should admit to you that I struggled to decide how verse 12 fits into James' overall flow of thought. And I went and read commentators on it, and commentators are also struggling with the same issue. And then I started reading different translations, and I can see even the translation committees are struggling to understand how exactly James is using verse 12 in his flow of argument. And I'll explain what I mean by that in a second. The question is, does James use verse 12 here to wrap up his flow of thought in the preceding verses? And he's talking about trials and how faith responds to trials. Is he now concluding that thought? Or is he looking forward? Is he introducing us to his next topic where he's going to be talking about temptations and how faith responds to temptations? Now, if you've been paying attention, then you can maybe understand why this is difficult to figure out. Because the same... So the Greek word behind the two English words, trials and temptations, is the same word, right? In Greek, it's the word perasmos. So what is James doing? Is he concluding or is he introducing? I think there's a sense to which he's probably doing both. He's probably using this verse as a bridge to build, to move from the one topic to the next topic, right? So trials that we see in the first half of the verse, I explained that the difference between trials and temptations is the intent behind the action, the intent that leads to the situation. A trial is there to test us. It is to perfect us, if you will, to purify us. A temptation, on the other hand, is meant to lead us into sin. So the intention behind it is different. So when the intention behind the word is to lead us into sin, then erasmus becomes temptation. when the temptation, oh, sorry, when the intention behind parasmos is to grow us in our godliness, then it becomes trials. I don't think this is true for the whole Bible, but specifically in this section, what James is doing here, there's even an easier way to think about it. So right in this section, we could say that trials are those things that are external to us. Right here in James 1, trials are external to you. Temptations are internal. Temptations come from the heart. So when something needs to be endured, when you need to go through something, then it's external for the most part, that's a trial. When something needs to be resisted, fought against, when it comes from inside, that's a temptation. I'm sure you get the point. But it's not always that simple, is it? Because what happens? You know, you go through difficult situations, you endure a trial, and what happens? Temptation leaps up in your heart, right? So often, our response to difficult situations, our response to trials, especially when that trial prolongs over a long period of time, that leads to temptation in our hearts. James, I think, is very aware of that fact. And so it makes sense that he would bridge, that he would move from the one concept of trials to temptations using this bridge in the middle. Now, he's got an unfair advantage over us because he gets to use the same word. He gets to use the word parasmos, right? He's just got one word and he can very easily do that. We're stuck with two words in English. We need to move from trials in the first part to temptations in the second part of the verse. You can see, I mentioned that I think the translation committees even struggled with this, because if you read verse 12 in different English translations, some of them will use the word temptation. So the New King James is a good example of a contemporary translation that uses temptations in verse 12. The ESV and the New American Standard uses trials. So what I want you to do is try and hold on in your mind to the flexibility of this word. Remember that the fact that this word in Greek could have either meaning. Because what James is going to say here applies equally well to our concept of trials and temptations. If I haven't confused you yet, just give me some time. I'm going to get there before the sermon is done. But before I dig the hole any deeper, let's just read the verse. James says in verse 12, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial." Or, right, think also in your mind, or who withstands temptations. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let me ask you a question. Why do you sin? Ever think about that? Ever ask yourself, why is it that I continue to sin? Ultimately, I think we sin because we believe a lie. We believe a false promise that's made to us. We believe that sinning, giving in to sin, will give us something that we won't get when we resist the temptation, when we don't sin. That was quite obviously true for the first sin that was ever committed. Think about it. Adam and Eve eat from the fruit of that tree. Why? Because they believe that autonomy, being able to determine right and wrong for themselves, they believe that is going to be better than their situation in which they were, where they were reliant on God, where they were dependent on Him to tell them what's right and wrong. So they believe the lie. They believe that will be better, and that's why they sin. Ultimately, that's true for every sin, right? Why do people steal? People steal because they think having that thing will be better than not having that thing. And just taking that thing will be better than having to work long and hard and then having the money to go and buy it for myself. You believe that venting your frustration, you know, that cathartic experience of just shouting, getting it out of your system, you believe that will be better than maintaining self-control and restraint. Okay, you get the idea how it works. But what happens? Right? You steal Brendan's car, and then what? You go to jail. Hopefully the guys who catch Brendan's car will go to jail. But that's the way it works. You shout and what? You don't feel better, do you? You know, that cleansing, cathartic experience that you thought you were going to get when you shout at that person, that doesn't come. Instead, you feel terrible. You're worse. That's because the promises of sin are always empty. Yet, can never give you the thing you're longing for. They can't give you the thing that they promise. That's because true and lasting joy, fulfillment, and satisfaction, those are not things that can be taken. Those are only things that can be given. And the only person who can give them is God. That's the point that James is making here in verse 12. Want a one quick, simple summary? Submission is better than sin. That's it. Resistance is not futile. Resistance is what will bring you the satisfaction that you so desperately long for. Blessed, says James, is the man who perseveres, the man who endures, the man who resists. To be blessed is to be happy. It is to be fortunate. It's the opposite, simplest way to think about what blessed means, it's the opposite of being cursed. It's to receive God's favor and approval instead of receiving His judgment. You remember that Jesus in His Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes, right? He begins with a series of statements. Each one of those statements begins with the same word. Blessed is the man. That's how Psalm 1 begins. The Psalms, the book of Psalms, begin with the same word. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' point is He's going to show us in that sermon what it looks like to live as a kingdom citizen. What does it look like to be a citizen of God's kingdom? How does such a life look? The person who lives that way is blessed. Why? Because he receives God's approval and acceptance. We come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, those who don't live that way, they're not blessed. If you don't live the way that this kingdom citizen lives, then you're going to stand before God one day, and you're going to receive the curse of Him, right? He's going to say to you, depart from Me, because I never knew you. But the person who lives, who is rightly oriented towards God, the person who lives like a kingdom citizen, because he is a citizen of God's kingdom, that person is going to stand before God one day, and he's going to hear what? Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master. That's what it means to be blessed. Okay? The question then is why? In verse 12, what makes you blessed? Why are you blessed? The answer comes at the end of the verse. The blessed man is the one who receives the crown of life. The crown of life is the crown which is life. So this is a reference to eternal life. Don't think about eternal life just as this life going on for longer, right? Eternal life isn't just long life. Eternal life is also qualitatively better life. It is permanent, perfect existence in the presence of Christ Himself. That's the crown that we receive. Now, the New Testament frequently refers to this crown that awaits believers who faithfully run the race. And imagery is picked up particularly in 1 Corinthians 9:25, where Paul says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So, a first century reader of James would immediately see the crown imagery that James is using and the other New Testament authors are using, and their minds would go immediately to their equivalent of the Olympic Games. So if an athlete competes in something like the Olympic Games, some athletics competition, and he wins a race, the medal that he receives isn't a gold disc that you hang around your neck. It is a laurel wreath that is placed on your head. The victor is given a crown at the end of the race. Well, James says here, the way to win the crown, the way to get the medal, the gold medal, is to be approved. You show yourself to be approved by faithfully enduring trials instead of giving in to temptation. We pursue sin, we succumb to temptation because we believe the empty promises of sin. But the satisfaction and joy that we try to find through pursuing that sin, that can only come from God. That's why you are blessed, because you receive it from the Lord. He gives you the crown of life. That's why this man is blessed. Okay, so that's why he's blessed, but when is he blessed? When does this happen? Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. That's when it happens. This word for approval here is literally passing the test. That's the idea. Ultimately, this is something that happens at the end of our lives, right? So each and every person has a final exam waiting for us. And the person who passes that exam is approved. He is the blessed one. The imagery that's used here comes from testing coins. A little bit of an arbitrary history lesson for you. It used to be that a 1 rand coin, those big 1 rand coins, the metal that coin was made from used to be worth exactly 1 rand. That's how it worked. Right? So if you went to the trouble of taking a 1 rand coin and melting it into a little ball and then going and selling that metal to someone, you know what you're going to get for all of your efforts? 1 rand. Doesn't really make sense. It doesn't work that way anymore, obviously, certainly not with paper money. We understand that now. But to the best of my understanding, that's still how gold coins work, right? So the Krugerrands, for example, I think still works that way. The value of the gold determines the value of the coin, except if it has some collector's value. If it becomes really old, I guess it's worth more. But in principle, that's how gold coins work. That's certainly how it worked in the biblical times. The value of a coin used to be determined by the weight of that coin. So here's a coin. It's a silver coin. Okay, how much does it weigh? Knowing what the coin weighs tells you how much the coin is worth. It tells you how much you can buy with it. Okay. Thievery isn't unique to South Africa, so what do people do? It's the easy thing to do. You melt the silver, you melt some lead. You know, lead's nice and heavy and cheaper than silver anyway. So you mix in some lead in your coin. Now it looks like a silver coin, but it weighs more. Okay. That's fraud, right? That's theft. So if you're going to enter into a big transaction with someone, what are you going to do? You know, you're getting 50 coins. You want to make sure there's no lead in the coins. So what do? You take one of the coins and you melt it. You melt the coin. And if anything rises up to the surface, any inferior metals, any dross rises up, you know this guy is trying to defraud you. An approved coin, on the other hand, that's the imagery, that's the word, yeah, the approved. An approved coin has nothing rising to the surface. It's pure silver, pure gold. No, nothing mixed into it. In the same way, when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the blessed man will have no deficiencies that rise to the surface of his life. He will have been refined, purified through his faithful endurance of trials, so that when he stands before God, he passes the test. He is shown to be approved. Now, I understand that our purification will take place, you know, completely and perfectly on the day when we stand before Christ and we are glorified. But as we look at our lives now, as we see God working in our lives right now, as he uses trials right now to purify us, to change us, that should bring you joy, because he's in the process of perfecting you. He's in the process of making you that person who will stand approved before him one day. It confirms, when we see God working in us, that confirms for us the certainty of our future hope, that we will be blessed. Just quickly, before we move on to the next point, notice also how James equates loving God here with enduring trials, with resisting temptation. Blessed is the man. Which man? The man who perseveres under trials. When is he blessed? Once he has been approved. Why is he blessed? Because he will receive the crown of life. Okay? But then look what it says. The crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Who's blessed? The people who get the crown. Who are they? They're the people who love God. The people who resist temptation. So James is equating those two things. To love God is to resist temptation. To love God is to endure trials. To love God is to hate sin. If you love yourself, if you give yourself to sin, the pursuit of sin, then you can have no confidence in any claims that you make to love God. You know why? Because God's very character is opposed to sin. Brings us to our second point for this morning. Having seen the reward that awaits those who resist temptation, I want us to look secondly at the responsibility of temptation. Let's read verses 13 and 14. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Well, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. In verse 14, James is going to show us where temptation does not come from. And then in verse 14, he's going to show us where it does come from. What we see, ultimately, in these verses, is that the responsibility for our temptation falls squarely upon our own shoulders. It's interesting to me also that this is the only command in this section. You might remember when I introduced the book of James that I said this book is full of commands. It's full of instructions. In this whole section, this is the only one. Let no one say, he is tempted. I am being tempted by God. I read quite a few commentaries in preparation as I was studying this section. And I tried to read, if I can, commentaries that are a little bit older as well. In James, most of the commentaries I'm reading were written fairly recently. The oldest one was written about 40 years ago. And in that commentary, the commentator makes an observation that I found interesting. He said, obviously, people today aren't so bold as to actually directly accuse God of leading them into temptation. They do so indirectly. That was true 40 years ago. Fast forward 4 decades, and I think that's exactly where we are. People are all too happy to directly accuse God of leading them into temptation. What's the classic illustration in our society of this? The thing you hear people say all the time. God made me this way. Right? Who gets the blame? God. He made me this way. If these feelings I have, if this particular orientation I have, if this is sinful, it can't be sinful because God made me this way. He wouldn't have made me this way if this was wrong. You know what that is? That's precisely what it looks like to blame God. What does Adam do? In Genesis 3, God confronts Adam. You know, he goes looking for Adam. Confronts him, asks him, what have you done? What is Adam's response? Adam doesn't blame Eve, ultimately. He's not guilty. Now, if one of the two of them is guilty, maybe it's Eve, but ultimately, guilt doesn't lie with Eve. Where does guilt lie, according to Adam? With God. The woman whom you gave to be with me. You can almost see Adam's logic. You know, I went to sleep, I was having a nice little nap, and I woke up, and there's this woman. You know, I didn't make her. I didn't choose her. You just presented her to me. This whole business, this is your responsibility, God. Not me. I didn't make this mess. Blaming God. I've counseled numerous young men who find themselves trapped, enslaved by the typical sins that young men get enslaved by. Right? So often, you know, I'm talking to these guys in the church. So often, you find that they have just enough knowledge of the Bible to get them in trouble. Their reasoning goes something like this. I understand. I know, at least in theory, that looking at this stuff is sinful. I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. I just can't help myself. I don't have the strength to stop. Believe me, it's like I've tried. I've tried to stop. I can't. Right? The only way I can stop is if God actually gives me the strength to change. He needs to divinely enable me to forsake my sin. That's the only way I'm going to change. But you know what? I keep asking God to give me the strength and I keep waiting. Right now, I'm stuck. I'm not going to change until God changes me. No matter how much I want to. He becomes a victim in that situation. And you know who the perpetrator is? You know who the bad guy becomes in that scenario? God. That's blaming God. That sounds compelling until you start to think about it just a little bit. You know, only God can enable me to fight sin. That sounds good. Ultimately, it's exactly the kind of folly that James warns us against in this passage. Don't say when you are tempted, I am being tempted by God. And then James gives us two reasons why. The first reason, actually both reasons, but the first one, we see how it relates to God's character in terms of who he is in his being. It says, God cannot be tempted by evil. The Greek word is just one word. It's untemptable, basically. I like that word. God is untemptable. God has many attributes, right? God is loving. God is wise. God is patient. God is powerful. On and on and on we can go with attributes about who God is. But do you know that in the Bible, there's only one attribute of God that is repeated and emphasized with a threefold repetition? You know which one it is, right? Holy, holy, holy. Numerous times in the Bible. Three times in a row, it calls him holy. Think, for example, of Isaiah 6, verse 3, where these angels, fiery beings, these seraphim are flying and they're crying out to one another, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Fundamentally, at its most basic understanding, what it means for God to be holy is it means that he is utterly and completely separate from sin. His very being is removed from everything that is evil. Habakkuk 1 verse 13, right? Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. God's very nature, that which makes him who he is, means that he is incapable of evil. He cannot be drawn to it. Maybe it'll help you if I phrase it like a typical, you know, first semester seminary theology quiz. First theology class, you get kind of questions like this. Is God holy because he does what is right? Or is something right because the holy God does it? That's a question that's meant to confuse you a little bit. There's a question behind that one. Behind that question is another one. Is there an objective standard of right and wrong that exists outside of God or not? So what this looks like in practice is, does God go and consult the Ten Commandments regularly to make sure that he aligns himself with those Ten Commandments so that he remains holy? Or are the Ten Commandments themselves the standards of what is right and wrong according to the law of Scripture? Are those standards an outflow of God's own being and attributes? Obviously, it's the latter, right? God is holy, and because he is holy, what he does is holy. He determines what is right and wrong by his very being. That leads logically to the second point. It's precisely because God is who he is, because he is this untemptable God, incapable of evil, that he would never tempt you to do evil. To tempt someone to do what is wrong, that is wrong in and of itself. Right? That's an evil act, to tempt someone to do evil. And God is untemptable. He's incapable of evil by his very being. It's a logical impossibility for God to tempt someone just because of who he is. Character means that he cannot be tempted. It means that he cannot tempt. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 24. Now I'm confused. 2 Samuel 24. I promised earlier to confuse you. This might confuse you. If it does, I apologize. But I'm sure that there are at least a couple of people in this room this morning who have this question. If you've been tracking with what James is saying, and you know your Bible, then you might have a couple of questions at this point. The first one relates to 2 Samuel 24. The question goes something like this. Doesn't the Old Testament say that God tests people? Doesn't the Bible say that again and again, that God tests people? It's like you're saying, what James is saying is that God doesn't tempt anyone. But what's the difference between the test in the Old Testament and tempting someone to sin? In fact, doesn't 2 Samuel 24 actually say that God tempts David? No, it doesn't actually say that God tempts David, but it comes close. Look at what it says. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Now the anger, or now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, if you keep reading the account, what you see is that Joab, the commander of David's army, the man who is tasked to go and number the people, he pleads with David. He says, please, David, don't do this thing. Do not number the people. But it doesn't matter how much he pleads with David. David's persistence prevails, and he obstinately pursues this path of sinning. Go down to verse 10, and it says, now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. As you read this account, it becomes very, very clear that David takes full responsibility for his own sin. He doesn't blame anyone else. I should maybe just back up for a second. Some of you might be confused, saying, wait a second, it's like, is arithmetic, is counting your sin in the ancient Near East? What's going on here? You know, counting people isn't a sin, but trusting in the size of your own army for your protection against enemies instead of trusting in Yahweh to protect you from your enemies, that is sin. Okay, so that's what's going on here. And I want you to jump forward in your Bibles, jump past 1 and 2 Kings all the way to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. In God's providence, this account is recorded in Scripture for us twice. And in 1 Chronicles 21, it gives us some helpful additional information. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1 says, listen to the difference. This is one of those spot the difference kind of things. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. I think Samuel is glossing over this at a higher level and just seeing God's responsibility over everything that happens. Chronicles gives us more details. It portrays David in a more favorable light, as Chronicles will do. And it shows us that Satan was the one who came to David and who moved him to do this. When we put Samuel and Chronicles together, we get a little bit of a fuller picture. And it reminds you a lot of what we saw a few weeks ago in Job chapter 1. Satan comes here to try someone. What's the big difference between Job and David, however? Job resists the temptation, where David immediately gives himself to this temptation and sin. The result of that being, in David's case, that it leads to God's judgment over a guilty nation. Israel, they're disobedient here. They had been facing God's judgment, and they would face his judgment again. So God, in his sovereignty, uses this situation, David's sin, to bring about the judgment of the people that he was going to bring about anyway. But listen, no one makes David sin. No one forces him to do this. He's presented with an opportunity to sin, and he lunges at that opportunity with wholehearted eagerness. The point I'm trying to make is, you cannot lay David's sin at God's feet any more than you can lay the sin of Adam and Eve at God's feet. What's more is, in the Old Testament, just like here in James, what you see again and again is that God uses testing. His purpose behind testing is to refine his people. God's intention is to allow testing, trial, to come across his people's path so that they might be drawn closer to him, so that they might be refined. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, right, it uses exactly the same word in Exodus 20, verse 20, that we see here in James, this word for testing. And in Exodus, Moses says to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him remain with you. And then he gives a reason, so that you may not sin. That's the purpose. Isn't that exactly what we saw in Job's own life, right? What does Job say in chapter 42, verse 5? I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Job goes through these horrible trials, and what happens? He is refined. He is drawn closer to God so that he now knows God in a way that exceedingly is superior to what he had known before. He had heard of God, but now he's seen it with his own eyes. He had second-hand knowledge. Now he has first-hand, intimate knowledge of who God is. That's what he says. It is the somewhat uncomfortable truth of that story in Job. But if the Job of chapter 42 had the opportunity to go back and change things and avoid that trial, he wouldn't have. If he could do it over again, he would go through that same experience. You know why? Because he now knows God better. He delights in what he has discovered. He has been refined. The trials have burned away some of those impurities in his heart that entangled him in a love for this world. It's drawn him to God and it's made him more like God. And Job would not give that up if he could. God uses trials. He allows testing to come into our lives according to Scripture for our good. He uses those things for our good, for our purification. He never tempts us to evil. I said there are two questions. That's the first question. Does God tempt us? What about what it says in the Old Testament? There's a second question that should be in the back of your mind, I think, as you read this. Okay, so maybe we can't blame God for our sin. Maybe we can trust him that he's going to use trials for our good ultimately. But how do we reconcile the fact that God cannot be tempted with what it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15? Remember Hebrews 4, 15? Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was tempted in all things just as we are. If God can be tempted, and Jesus is God, then how is it possible that Jesus could be tempted? Maybe the best way to begin answering that question is to explain what this does not mean. Okay? Hebrews 4:15 does not mean that Jesus experienced every possible temptation that might come across our path. Let me use a really silly example to illustrate this point. Jesus was never, in his whole life, tempted to steal printing paper from the office. It's a silly illustration. But it's true, right? Why? They didn't have offices. They didn't have printers. They didn't even have paper. So Jesus didn't experience every single conceivable temptation that might exist. That's not what Hebrews 4:15 is saying. I think it's better to think about the temptation of Jesus being the same, having been tempted in every way as we are, to think about that in terms of the categories of temptation that exists. So we could use, for example, the Apostle John's categories for temptation in 1 John 2. John says in 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, and then he lists three categories of sin, three categories of temptation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Those things are not from the Father, they are from this world. Well, when it comes to those three categories of sin, in 1 John 2, Jesus experienced the full weight of temptation in each of those categories. Well, think, for example, of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. This is a verse we'll come back to next week, but that verse begins by saying, no temptation, what, has overtaken man, but such as is common to man, has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. His point isn't that every single person will experience every conceivable temptation. That's not what Paul is saying there. Paul's point is that your particular temptation, the situation you're struggling with now, that's not unique to you. Other people have struggled with similar temptations. Let me put this in perspective for you. I think that for 33 years, let me get that right, for about 33 years, Satan devoted his every resource, his every waking moment, and I don't think Satan sleeps, everything that he had to give was devoted to a singular purpose for about 33 years. Right? Getting Jesus to sin before he goes to that cross. That is his entire life mission for 33 years. Stop and imagine for a second what that must have been like. How does temptation work for us? You're tempted in some way. Some temptation comes across your path, and you resist that temptation. And it comes back. And you resist. Maybe it's a little bit harder. Let's use an example. Let's use an illustration. For argument's sake, let's say that you have become convicted of the sin of gluttony in your life, right? You're convicted of the fact that you struggle with gluttony. Gluttony is a sin. And for you at least, you understand this isn't true for everyone, but for you at least, you have decided, become convicted that eating ice cream is sin, right? Can't eat ice cream. But what's the problem? You still have some ice cream in your freezer, don't you? Now what happens? Suddenly, you want that ice cream. You didn't want it yesterday, but now you want it. The law has made sin come alive in your heart, right? So now you want the ice cream. But you resist. And somehow, you know, you eat lunch and you can't help but think how nice ice cream would go with this lunch. Later in the afternoon, you think, oh man, the combination of warm, hot coffee and cold ice cream, that's so nice. And after a week or two, you begin to think that ice cream with breakfast would be nice, right? But what do? You keep on resisting. All the while, the knowledge of the ice cream in your freezer gnaws at the back of your mind. You find yourself, one day, you know, you're standing in front of your freezer. You've got the door halfway open. You don't even know what you're doing there. So you close the door, you back away slowly, and you go on. And another week goes by. Now you've got the container in your hands before you catch yourself, you know. But just before you crack the lid, you manage to shove it back in, close the door, and you run out of the kitchen. Right? There's a simple solution. All along, there's a really simple solution, right? All you need to do is throw the ice cream away. But somehow, that doesn't even occur to you. You know, you don't think about that as an option. And so you keep going. You know? 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, however long it might be, until finally the moment comes that when that lid comes off the container, you realize that the hand that took it off also is holding a spoon. You have no idea how that spoon got there. And then each new bite is accompanied by a promise that it will be the last bite. Right? And then finally, you realize that the container is empty. What's the next thing that happens? You feel terrible. Not because you just polished 2 liters of ice cream, right? That's what I'm talking about. You feel terrible. Why? Because you just gave into that sin. You are gutted, you know? That second container of ice cream in the freezer, I mean, you're not even paying attention to it. Right? You're totally ignoring it for now. You're distraught over your complete lack of self-control and your gluttony that's overcome you again. The second container of ice cream, I mean, it doesn't bother you for a week, for 2 weeks. And then what happens? The knowledge of that second container of ice cream begins to gnaw at the back of your mind. And unless you put the sin of gluttony to death, what's going to happen? That cycle is going to repeat itself. The longer you resist, right? Resisting for a week is not that hard. Resisting for 2 weeks gets a little bit longer. But if you're not putting that sin to death, the longer you resist, the harder it becomes. Okay? Now imagine. So I'm assuming that ice cream is not a problem for, you know, that's probably not the particular sin for many people in this room, I'm guessing. But I suspect that each one of you has in your mind some sin, your ice cream, whatever it might be. Okay? That sin that you persistently fail with. Think about resisting that sin for a week, for 2 weeks, for 3 weeks, for 3 months, for 3 years, for the rest of your life. Pressure building, 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 building. Never giving up. Okay? Now, Imagine doing that, not just for one temptation, but for every temptation in your life. That was Jesus' life. But I still haven't really answered the question. How could Jesus have been genuinely experiencing temptation if he is God? I see people appealing to the dual natures of Christ as both human and God and saying, well, he was tempted in his humanity, not in his deity. He resisted his deity. I don't think that argument works for reasons that will be too long to go into now. Let's just say that I think we need a more robust answer to the question than that. So here's how I think we should understand the issue. Jesus is tempted in all things as we are, but we know there's a difference. The difference is that he doesn't sin. There's also another difference there. The second difference is that for Jesus, his temptation isn't an internal inclination. Right? So I just said in the beginning of the sermon that in James, trials are external, temptations are internal. That's how James is using it. But that's not an inherently truthful construct that works everywhere. I think for Jesus, all temptation and trials are external. That distinction doesn't exist for Jesus. Okay? He has no internal pull towards the ice cream. But what does he have? He has Satan. He doesn't have his imagination telling him how good the ice cream is going to taste, reminding him of how wonderful it feels as it goes down his throat. But what he does have is Satan employing his every creative bone to make that ice cream seem as delicious as possible, always telling Jesus how wonderful it would taste. I don't think that's an exaggeration, right? I think Satan actually engages with Jesus. If you look at Luke chapter 4, where there is this interaction with Jesus where he goes into the wilderness, like there's a conversation happening between Jesus and Satan. There's actual interaction going on there. Satan is continuously trying to convince Jesus to sin. I like how one commentator said that Jesus didn't have an internal inclination towards sin. Jesus needed Satan to tempt him. You and I don't have that need, do we? Our own internal inclination is more than enough to tempt us. But if you look at Luke chapter 4, where the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness, where he's then tempted by Satan, all these temptations come across Jesus' path. He resists them all and he sends Satan away, right? That's what it says. But can you remember how that exchange ends? It says in verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until. He left him until an opportune time. When was that opportune time? I don't think it was very far away. Maybe it's when Jesus woke up the next morning. I don't know. I do know that Satan's assault on Christ would have been relentless. It would have kept hounding and hounding and hounding him. In the life of Jesus, the untemptability of God means that Jesus' heart isn't drawn to sin. But don't be fooled into thinking that that made the battle easier for Jesus than it is for you and me. If you think your own internal inclination towards sin makes it harder for you to resist sin than the external temptation of Satan, wait until you can ask Adam and Eve how easy it is to resist Satan's temptations. There's a lot more that I can say on the topic that I think needs to be said, but we've drifted pretty far away from James chapter 1 and we're out of time for this morning. We have to come back to the second half of James' second point here to see where temptation does come from, where the responsibility does lie. This morning we've seen what temptation doesn't give us. We've seen it can't give us the blessedness that it promises. We've seen where it doesn't come from. It doesn't come from God, right? We saw that in the resistance and responsibility of temptation. Next week we're going to see where it does come from. We're going to see what temptation does give us. But until then, fill your hearts with the beauty of our Savior. Ponder on Jesus. Think about what it is that he did for us. He gave up the glories of heaven to come to earth so that he can live in consistent, perpetual resistance against sin and temptation. He never gave up. He remained obedient so that he can be our substitute. If your trials, if your difficulties tempt you to doubt God's goodness for you, Just remember what it is that He gave us in His Son. Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." Father, we thank You so much for Christ. We thank You so much for what He accomplished for us. Thank You for His faithfulness. And thank You that because of His faithfulness, we can have hope. We thank You so much for the gospel as we just begin to explore this topic of the responsibility for us. And we know the answer. As Christians, we understand that the responsibility lies with us. We sin because we're sinners. We don't sin because You tempt us. We thank You so much for the hope of the gospel. I think of Paul who says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, behold, new has come. We praise You so much for the Christian hope of transformation, of being made new, of being made people who don't love sin the way that we used to. Thank You for the fact that You change who we are. You change our nature. We become more and more like You, and one day we will be perfectly like You. One day we will be untemptable. That thought draws my heart. It draws me to heaven, the knowledge that not only will I see Your Son, but I will be like Him. I pray that He would come quickly.